Hear the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Oh God, would you add blessing to this, the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. I am, for the most part, an animal lover. How many of you guys are animal lovers? You like animals generally? Okay, good. I have a couple bird feeders on my porch. We have a piece of property in Renton that falls off on the back, if you will, and so the porch is elevated. And in the last year, I kind of got into the birds that live, you know, in our near proximity around the house. In fact, I learned when we were buying the house, that it was actually the Audubon Society had declared it a bird sanctuary. Whoa, you know, that's pretty cool. But last year I'd gotten to where I really love seeing the Stellar Jays. You know the Stellar Jays, these big blue birds. They're kind of obnoxious. They're kind of territorial, but they're beautiful, right? They're beautiful to look at. The black hooded chickadees are just cute. I mean, they got this black head on them, a hat, and they're just really cute. Northern sapsucker, which is a woodpecker, right? But beautiful red on it, and gorgeous. And even hummingbirds. We have a hummingbird feeder. Well, so there's one problem, though. Squirrels. Squirrels destroy my worship of birds. They like their bird seed. Now, I know that you can buy squirrel-proof bird seeders, but kind of weird because where it's hanging, I haven't figured out if those will work. And so this last year, I was so annoyed when I was so done scaring away squirrels from my bird watch experience that I resorted to hunting them. Got me a pellet gun, quite powerful, good enough to take care of the deal. And so I took out the screen, my kitchen window, so that I could slowly move the window open and have a clear shot. And I wasn't very good. I didn't grow up a hunter. But something happened. My in-laws visited. And my kids' grandparents, grandfather's name, we call him Pop. And he grew up shooting. He grew up, you know, with a lot of guns. When my kids go to their place in Georgia, they shoot a lot of guns. And a little more than I'm comfortable with, but hey, that's what the grandparents are doing. So he came, and I was telling him about my problem. And you know what he did? He calibrated my scope. They call that zeroing it in. Right? You gotta zero it in. I'm deadly now. I'll say it louder. I'm deadly now. You know, some of the animal lovers are probably uncomfortable with that, but I'm bagging squirrels left and right now. I am. And I have no problem watching birds now. Because they're not scared away. They're not scared away. What made the difference between, you know, my shooting before Pop came, and after? My scope got calibrated, didn't it? That zeroed in. And that made all the difference in the world. We are in a series, a 50 Days of Vitality series, and we are going through passages of Scripture that talk about great things. Not great people necessarily, but the things that make for a great church, a great commission church. Okay? We started with this great confession of Nehemiah, right? And then we went to the great disciplines. Great disciplines of the church. Preemptive prayer. Praying ahead of things. Not always be praying for reactive things, the things that go bad. Praying that God will work and accomplish His will ahead of time. Certain disciplines that go with the Great Commission Church. We hit the great promise last week that Jesus Christ promises to build His church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He promises that. But He, in His promise, so He asks us to be a part of the promise. We have a responsibility to take the keys of the kingdom, the gospel, to share that with people. Today we come across another great, the great commandment. I have not looked forward to this Sunday at all. I have not. Not because I don't mind being with you. If sometimes what we preach is very difficult because it's very difficult to see it true in our own lives, in my own life. There's no other way to understand this passage other than to say that Jesus is recalibrating something. That He's zeroing in on something. He's recalibrating what it means to be a follower. What it means to say, I obey God. What it means to say that I'm a Christian, if you will. What it means to say that I seriously take God's word. That's true. He is recalibrating. I've got really good news for us that if we let the great recalibrator calibrate us, we are going to be deadly here. We're actually going to hit a target. Do you want, as a church, to hit a target? Do you want to score? Do you want to bag what God wants for us? Or, I got bad news. If we don't recalibrate things, if we don't go about this journey and recalibrate, we're going to probably miss the broad side of a barn. That's where we'll be. And so, if we're going to be a great church, a great commissioned church, then here's the deal. Both our motives and our methods need to be recalibrated to the priority of love. Both our motives and our methods need to be recalibrated to the priority of love. Let's just take a look at this. First, we need recalibrated motive. The background to our section of Scripture is interesting because you have two groups of people that are trying to discredit Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay? He's gotten way too popular, garnered way too much support, and his agenda seems to be counter to theirs, if I'm honest with you. And they're trying to discredit him in front of the Romans, to get him in trouble with the Romans, and get him in trouble with the general population. And it starts with this issue of paying taxes to Caesar. A Pharisee asked him to look at this coin, a Roman-produced coin that has the emperor on it, and, you know, what should you do with this, Jesus? He comes up with this brilliant statement, right? Give to Caesar what's Caesar. What's to God's God. He foils them. He foils their test there. And then the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they say, oh, well, what if a woman, her husband dies and she remarries? And by the way, that happened 9 times. When that person gets to the resurrection, gets to the heaven, you know, who is her husband? Yeah, does she have 9? And Jesus foils that as well, you know. And so people are frustrated now. And so the Pharisees come back, and a particular lawyer, he's going to give it one more whack. And he asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? Now, why would this trip Jesus up? Why would being asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? Why would it trip him up? Well, there's about 613 laws that the rabbis found in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy. And these laws were important. They set Israel apart. They had a special calling to be set apart and to demonstrate what it mean to live under the authority of the Lord. But there was no objective standard by which they could judge which of those 613 was the most important. So guess what happens? The Pharisees, they had a habit of like arguing and wrestling with words to figure out which one was the most important. And so that's a lot of what the rabbinical teachings and writings are about. They're arguing about which of these are the most important. And so this Pharisee, this lawyer, was hoping, because remember there's no objective standard of which one is the highest, was to get Jesus to put his foot out there to assert which one was the highest and greatest. And then he would attack that and make him look foolish. Okay? So he's trying to test him and tried to get him to look bad in front of everyone. So out of 613 laws, Jesus picks two. He picks two. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Kyle read it, right? This morning. And then he picks Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, why not? Why pick those two? Why not pick? There's interesting. Out of 613, there's one in which if you had an unsolved murder, you were supposed to take a calf down by the river and break its neck. What is this? Is this the Sunday of animal cruelty or something? We're talking about animal cruelty this morning. That, we can understand why maybe that didn't show up in Jesus' choice, right? Or you know what the Paschal lamb is? The Passover lamb that they would... There was one of those 613 was, you shouldn't eat it raw. Or eat its blood. Yeah? Okay, we can understand why that didn't show up in Jesus' list. There's also one about, don't omit salt from sacrifices. I like salting my meat. You like salting your meat? No, but that didn't show up in Jesus' top priority either. I guess we can understand that. But then, why? Think about the Ten Commandments. Would you say those are pretty important? They got like stone tablets with God used his finger, whatever that is, because God doesn't have a body. But the text says he wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments and gave it to him. Why didn't Jesus pick one of the Ten Commandments? Why didn't he say, have no other gods before me? That's a pretty important one, don't you think? Remember the Sabbath. That's a pretty important one of the Pharisees. He didn't pick that one. Jesus, he didn't even choose any of the Ten Commandments. He chose two that talked about love. And I want to say that I read all 613. I came close. But out of the 613, these are the only two that talk about love. The only two that mention love are these two. And he picked, out of 613, he picked two commandments. The only two to talk about love. Well, why did he do that? Wow. And he actually said that these two commandments fulfill all the law and the prophets. These are not random. He's picking these for a specific reason. And that when you obey these, you fulfill all the law and prophets. There's really one strong possibility why he chose this. Love gets to the core of true obedience, doesn't it? Love gets to the core of true obedience. Think about this for a moment. The heart level, the motivation of why we even obey. Jesus is recalibrating, if you will, the motivation for why you'd even want to obey God. And why you're obeying God, if you will. He's calling the Pharisees. You know, you got to remember, he called the Pharisees out. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. In other words, your outward obedience looks great, nice and clean. But what did he say about their hearts? That they were far from him. They were far from him. In fact, he called them out on their religious fasting and prayer, right? Because they were doing it to receive praise from men. They would stand on the street corners, right, and do these long prayers. So their motive for obeying God was off. It had nothing to do with love. Their obedience had nothing to do with love. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord and love your neighbor. There's really no room for faking it here, is there? You can't fake it. You can't keep appearances. We don't obey God because that's what a Christian does, right? There's no room for manipulation. I obey God so that he forgives me? There's no room for that in this commandment. None. There's no room for just a simple morality. It's the right thing to do. No room for that at all, is there? there's absolutely no room. We are to obey God because we love Him. Because we love Him. I think an illustration of this point is helpful. So you have a couple, it's their anniversary. Okay? Their anniversary. One of the spouses decides to up their game, right? And he makes a special meal. I said, darn it, I practiced this. This spouse makes a special meal. They buy some flowers. They buy a small gift, right? It's kind of a surprise, right? And so it goes down, and one of the spouses says, oh, honey, you didn't have to do this for me. You didn't have to do it for me, right? So the other spouse who did all this says, well, it's because I love you, but the rest of the night, doesn't pay any attention to their spouse. Doesn't say a whole lot. In fact, they're kind of irritated with the whole night, and it feels like it's like a burden to them. Is that love? Or, so the spouse who is receiving this great thing says, you really shouldn't have. And the other spouse who did all this says, well, it's just the right thing to do. It's our anniversary. It really warms your heart, doesn't it? That really warms your heart. How would you feel if you were told that? The right thing to do. It's our anniversary. Well, or the person is receiving this, is doing all this, says, well, I was hoping that, I was hoping you'd forgive me for how I spoke to you last week. You did all this so that you would forgive me? Are you asking me to forgive me? What is the deal? Do you see how that's probably a little manipulative, is it not? So love matters, does it not? Love matters. Because Jesus chose these two great commandments, we're really compelled to ask, what does obeying God look like? I mean, think about it. What does obeying God look like? I mean, I guess, we have to say that faking it is out. Right? I would have to say that sheer duty is out. That's not the definition of obedience, just to do it for duty's sake. Manipulation is out, right? It doesn't really amount to obedience if we're just manipulating, trying to get something. But obedience is born out of love. Obedience is born out of love. This is Jesus' recalibration of what does it mean to obey me? It means to love me. Your obedience is born out of love. The ramifications, I want to tell you, are really quite earth-moving, potentially, particularly for churchgoers, for people that have been around the church for a while. Why do I say that? When you think about repenting of sins, what do you think about repenting of typically? Oh, bad stuff, right? Oh, I let that word fly. I let that name of God fly, or I got really mad. I blew off steam and really hurt someone. You think about what? You think about injurious things and those kinds. Do you ever think about repenting of your righteous deeds, though? Because they were not born out of love? This is Jesus' recalibration. That we actually may need to repent of the good things we do because we do it for the wrong reasons. We are in such need of grace. If that's true, you know how in need of grace we are? Oh, my goodness. So according to Jesus, we need a recalibration of our motive, but here's more. We need a recalibration of our method. We need a recalibration of our method. What am I talking about? We've got to explore the relationship between these two commandments, because what does Jesus say? The Pharisees asked for a commandment. What's the greatest commandment, right? How many does Jesus give them? Is he giving one? No, he gives him two. Is Jesus being cheeky? You know what cheeky is? We used to watch a lot of Thomas the Tank Engine stuff when we had kids. It was a British show, Cheeky's. Is he being difficult? Is he being smart? Is he being kind of, throwing something in their face here? Jesus gives them two. What does he say about those two? He says, and the second is like it. So the first, love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second that's just like the first. How are they alike? How are they alike? They both talk about what? You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. Jesus, we talk about, David talked about building bridges. Jesus builds a bridge between these two commandments. An inseparable link between these two commandments. He builds interdependence. You cannot love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength without what? Loving your neighbor as yourself. There's an interdependence. There's a link between the two. Jesus really goes after religious people, and I don't like him for it because I am one, that we have a wrong method for evaluating our obedience. But if we were to look in at Jamie's life, looking at yourself, and you go, okay, do I love God? Jesus is recalibrating us to say, one way to understand that is to look at how well you love your neighbor. But if you want to understand if you love God well, you have to look at how well you love your neighbor. Ouch. Ouch. Recalibrate. And Jesus railed against the Pharisees. They put on a good show, but they were actually very poor lovers of people. Jesus came along, right? And what did he do? He ate with the outcast, right? He like sat down and ate with them. He received food from them. He welcomed the outcast. He welcomed the sinner. He was called a party goer because he spent so much time with the outcasts, the people that the Pharisees would never spend time with. He loved people. He wanted to be with them. He spent time with them. He taught them. He cared for them. He did things with his neighbors that the Pharisees never, never, ever did. He recalibrates the method of assessing true obedience. How do we know? Don't trust what I'm saying. If you would turn, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter, epistle of 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Apostle John just says it right out. If you hate your brother, you don't love God. If anyone says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. Jesus' method of gauging our love for God is look at our love for our neighbor. They're mutually dependent. They're mutually exclusive. So is a basketball player a real basketball player if he's not on a team? Oh, he might go out and shoot. But if he's not on a team, he's probably not a basketball player. Is a judge a real judge if he doesn't have a courtroom? Not really. He's not practicing judging. He does not in a courtroom. Is a dog a pet without an owner? Not really. He's just a dog. To love God without loving your neighbor doesn't exist in Jesus' lexicon. It doesn't. They go together. Great Commission churches don't settle for a dismembered gauge for judging their spiritual vitality. They don't. They don't settle for it. They don't settle for a pie in the sky spirituality. They say our method of judging our love for God is how well we love our neighbors. That's their gauge. The Great Commission Church has a recalibrated method. What would that look like? I can't answer that for you personally. I don't know your neighbors. Maybe they don't know you. I don't know. I don't know if that looks for you personally. But right now as a church, this is another way to understand what's called our vision team. We're hoping and to understand through God's grace what it would look like to love our neighbors as a church. What would it look like corporately for us as a church to love our neighbors? I know about half of you guys are prayer partners, and you've been praying for this too. And so you're part of this as well. And by the way, if you want to be a prayer partner and you weren't asked, please, there's yellow sheets out there. You can jump in. No one's holding you back. A church seeking revitalization is relentless about asking this question, what would it look like for us to love our neighbors well? What would it look like? That's the method Jesus uses to gauge true love for Him. You want to know my prayer and my vision and my hope for you as Parkway Church is that not long from now, there would be families associated with Elmhurst Elementary School. There would be teachers associated with Elmhurst Elementary School that would say one day, wow, I had no idea a church could love that way. I had no idea. I had no idea that a church could love that way. My vision and prayer for Parkway is that the neighbors in the Mayfair Park area would one day say, I had no idea that a church could love their neighbors that way. I had no idea. You know what I would be most excited about? I would pray most for? Is that one day you would say, I never knew I could love the Lord so much. Why would I say that? Because as you love the Lord, you would be loving your neighbor. And it would just, you wouldn't think about it. It comes together. It comes together, loving God and loving our neighbor. That's an important question to ask at this point, though, is where's the pop in all this? Who's going to recalibrate our motives and our method, right? We need a pop to show up. Because if we are going to count on ourselves to recalibrate our own motives and our own methods, we're probably going to fall short. If we read further in the book of Matthew, Matthew is a very challenging book. We actually find a Jesus, right, whose love for God and love for neighbor is earth-shaking. Is it not? I mean, the extent to which he goes to love his neighbor and to love the Lord is unparalleled, right? And you got to think about the disciples. They've deserted him. They've absolutely deserted the one they call Lord. And Jesus, after his resurrection, what does he do? He goes after them. He pursues them. These are his disciples that have completed, that have not what? Have not loved him. And they've forsaken their neighbors for their own hides. Right? They have not loved neighbor. They have not loved him. And he still pursues them. And remember the encounter that Jesus has with Peter. How many times did Peter disown Jesus? How many times does Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? Three times. Still pursuing him. Still loving him, still wanting him, pulling him near in the midst of his bankrupt love of God. Do you think Peter at this point, because Jesus says, feed my sheep three times to him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, which is just basically this huge call to ministry for him, to go and love his neighbor. Do you think at that point that Peter's obedience became real or fake? No fake. Do you think Peter said, oh, if I go and feed a sheep, God will love me more? Or he'll forgive my sins? Do you think he started manipulating God? No! He was at the bottom. And God, and through Jesus, he was pursued. He was loved. There's nothing more to get. You can't manipulate and get anything out of God anymore. Do you think he went through the motions in his life, just kind of went through and well, it's the anniversary. I'm doing this because of the anniversary. What you find in the book of Acts is just the opposite. Peter has been, he's been captured by this pursuing love of Jesus. And he can do nothing else but obey and love him. So, a Great Commission church seeks a recalibration of their motives and their methods by realizing they're the greatest of all recipients of the love of Jesus. you pray with me? Lord, we ask for help. We ask for your grace, first of all, in this commandment. No doubt when we think of just the plain reading of our neighbors, loving our neighbors, we can picture our neighbors, literally. And we know we have some work to do. But Lord, there's no amount of self-effort that will turn our hearts and recalibrate our method and our motives, though, other than your love. So help us to know that as you've pursued us in the gospel, in the person of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.